For our study this morning, as we are talking about our responsibility toward the Old Testament and our responsibilities toward the New, has to do with some teaching that has been advocated by some regarding what has been called a one covenant doctrine. I want to talk with you just a little bit about that in our study, and it's certainly relevant to the things that we're talking about in lesson number 9, as it talks about our relationship to the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, as it were. I want to use this chart to begin our study, to introduce us to some of the things that we've already talked about. We've noted that there are a number of covenants that the Bible teaches that God has made with His people, and of course this one even with every living creature. God made a covenant with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And we see that there was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 of the giving of a new covenant, and Hebrews the 8th chapter speaks of that and makes application of that as the law of Christ. Now, in our last study, I'm going to pass through some of these to get to the point that I want to talk with you about. In our last study, we spent a great deal of time in the book of Romans, as the theme of the book of Romans is identified in Romans the 1st chapter. In Romans the 1st chapter, beginning at verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein," that is, in the gospel, "is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now that becomes the theme of the book of Romans for a reason. Paul says that the gospel is God's plan to save man. Revealed within the gospel is God's means to make you righteous. In the first chapter, he shows that the Romans had not, or that the Gentiles had not been successful in deeming themselves righteous because they had broken God's law. And in the second and third chapters, he points out that the Jews were not in a righteous relationship with God, for they had broken the law of Moses, the law under which they lived. Now, as we come over into the seventh chapter, Paul argues that the Jews were dead to the law. Now, we've discussed that in somewhat detail. I don't intend to go back through it all again unless you have a question. But he says that they are not under this Old Testament system. They're dead to the law. Oh, by the way, one point on that. The law that the Jews were freed from was the law that included the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. I want to emphasize that because we're going to probably come back to that in our study this morning, time permitted. But we also noticed in Romans the 7th chapter that the law caused fear. It was the source of death. It was a law that was referred to that led to corruption. Now in our study this morning, I want you to turn, if you will, to Galatians the 3rd chapter. We're going to simply take these points book by book as we come to them in the New Testament and try to examine them for what they are. Now if you'll read in the book of Galatians in the 3rd chapter, let's begin, if you would please, at verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith." Now you remember in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, he speaks of righteousness being obtained, that is, faith unto faith. He references that again here in the Galatian letter. And he points out that the only way that a man can be made just by the law is to do what? Joe, what must he do? All of it. He has to continue in every bit of it. You mean then that if there's any portion of the law that God gave through Moses and a man did not keep all of it, if he offended in even one point, then he is no longer righteous. Is that so? That's so. Yes, sir, that's so. Now, I want us to notice in light of what's said here at verse 10, let's go on now and read beginning at verse 12. He said, "And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise, notice that, singular, the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now I want to talk with you about the context of Galatians 3. Context, we've always noticed, is important, right? The context of Galatians chapter 3, we see, is describing the kind of faith that will make us righteous. He illustrates that with the faith of Abraham and points out how that Abraham believed God and he acted upon what he believed. And we see that those who attempt to keep the law in order to be justified by it have to keep every bit of it. But the point being in these next few verses is that man can be made righteous, even the Gentiles might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Gentiles are not made righteous by the terms of the law, are they? No. The Gentiles, however, could be made righteous according to the terms of the gospel. Now when he speaks in verse 14 that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, what was the blessing of Abraham that was offered in Christ? Exactly right. Now did that include the Gentiles? Absolutely so. But we notice that under this Old Testament system, man was not made righteous. He was made righteous through the keeping of those things that pertain to this new covenant. Now I want you to look again in Galatians chapter 3 and let's drop down into the text to verse 19. What then is the law? As Paul establishes the point in verse 10 that no man made righteous because he didn't keep the law. The only way he could be made righteous is to keep every bit of it. Then that raises the question in verse 19, what is the purpose of the law? Well, what was the purpose of the law? Well, the writer elaborates on it. What was the purpose of it? Yes, to show how sinful sin is. Romans chapter 7, we pointed that out. In this text, he says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added till the seed should come. Now, a question that becomes valid at this point, what was it added to? The law was added till the seed should come. What was it added to? The people who had the law. Very good, Peggy. Sometimes folks argue and say, well, it was added to the law was added. I'm confused in what I'm trying to say. To the promise. Thank you, David. The law was added to the promise. Well, that can't be so. If the law was added to the promise, then it would have nullified the promise. And that's the illustration that's offered from verse 15 down through verse 16. The promise was, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Once that promise has been made and confirmed, the writer says, even according to a man's covenant, nobody changes it. You don't add to it, you don't take from it. If the law was added to the promise, then it would have voided the promise. But it was added to the people who had the promise. Why? All right, it had to be kept also, that is true. But what? That's true, but what purpose did the law serve? If it was added to the people who had the promise, what function did it serve? Now, David's pointed out, it helps us to see how exceeding sinful sin is. Now, Romans 7 teaches that and helps us to understand that. But I want to continue again in the text to try to help us to aim at the answer of that question. In verse 21 it says, is the law then against the promises? Notice that's plural. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. Now, don't miss his point. If law keeping could make a man righteous, in this context he's discussing the law of Moses, isn't he? Then why not just keep the law of Moses? Why would it be necessary to have a new law? If law keeping could make a man righteous, look again verse 21. If there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. Make him alive after what? What's he done? He's committed sin. That's right. Spiritually he's dead. Now, if there had been a law given that would fix that, then, you see, righteousness would have been of the law. But it wasn't. Thus, Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, there is a righteousness, but where is it revealed? It's not in the law. It's revealed in the gospel. That's right. And when he believed God, what then became his righteousness? Not just simply this thing that folks do up here, but that occurrence is demonstrated. That's right. We see that statement made three times. Once, when God told Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldee and go into a land that I will show thee. In the 15th chapter, he did that. And his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. The second time is in Romans, the 4th chapter, here where we were reading a few moments ago, where we see that Abraham was told he would have a child. And though he was old, his faith wavered not. And again it stated that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And then when the boy was a lad, Genesis 22 is the reference, but James chapter 2 is where it is stated that he was to kill that boy. And once again, his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness when he did what God said. But even Abraham committed sin. He had transgressed God's law, and we can cite instances of that. So Abraham, though we might look upon Abraham as a justified man, as it were, a one who is forgiven, it was not in that he had never transgressed law. It was through God's forgiveness. Now what we see is extended according to the promise that was made to Abraham, is forgiveness offered once for all through Christ. And that becomes the point of emphasis. David, and then David. Well, he wasn't under the old law. No. No. He died long before the law of Moses was given. That's true. David? Right? Right? That's true. So let's pursue this thought. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added. It was added to the people who had the promise because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Let's read just a little further. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That becomes definitive. Here's what the law was. The law was our schoolmaster. And go heavy on that word was. Here's the purpose that it did serve. It served in the capacity of a schoolmaster. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. What does that say to the Galatians about their relationship to the law? No longer under it. That's right. David? All right.
Well, the old law should have shown the Jews the deeds of salvation. And so when they got this new law, they should have realized they were no longer under it. But God was still trying to hold on to it. The old law had no salvation in itself.
Yeah. That was a part of the problem addressed in the Roman letter, and of course, Hebrews specifically, and Galatians specifically. Any other comment or a question? Roy?
Back on verse 12, and a couple before it, I was just wondering about misunderstanding this. My text says, the righteous will live by faith. It's talking about faith and the law. And then where it says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does this thing will live by it. It's talking about when I'm living by faith, what Jesus wants me to do. On the contrary,
well, I'm a little confused on what you're asking, but the law is not of faith. Point being, during the time when it was in effect, a man could by faith obey God's law, even the old covenant that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai.
I guess what I'm asking is, when it says, verse 12, the law is not based on faith, on the contrary, the man who does the same will live by them. By what?
By the law.
So
Well, we've got a parallel here. Let's draw a line down the middle of the page. Let's let one side represent what the law says. On the other side, let's let that represent what the gospel says. All right? When we understand the time frame, which side of the line that we're on, if we're over here under the gospel, then trying to go back and do the things under the law, I can't do that by faith. The reason being, God has not enjoined that upon me. And the only way that I could have life under that system is to live in them. I have to keep every bit of it. But thanks be to God, we're not under that system. We're under this system. We're under the gospel. And that's why Paul said, in contrast to the passage you read, verse 12, the law is not of faith. It isn't. Not now. You can't go back and keep the commandments under the Old Testament and say, well, what I'm doing is of faith. No. Faith demands that you subject yourself to the gospel. That's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto everyone that believeth. Power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He points out that we're under the terms of the gospel, not under the law. So if I want to keep that system, it is not of faith. I have abandoned faith when I want to go back and keep that law. That's right. Well, you can't go back and keep the law and say that I'm doing that by faith. Won't work. You got to keep all of it, as you said. By works, you've got to keep every bit of it. Well, certainly.
But he was justified by faith. It's a question of what is justifying me? Am I doing it by my own merits, by keeping the law and checking off everything?
Yeah.
Or am I doing this? Am I righteous because, not because I'm perfect, but because I have faith in the promises that were given? Yeah. That if I try my best to do what's here, even though I stumble, I have faith in the promises that God made along those lines.
I want us to see, in our contrast, two different systems. We've got an old covenant, and we've got a new one. We've got one system over here that's old. We've got another system over here that's new. This system over here that's old is no longer binding and applicable. The only way I could be just by that is, as you say, I've got to do everything that's in it. If I omit one point, I'm condemned by it. That's what the law did. This new system over here has one sacrifice, one mediator for all time. It offers a justification or offers a plan to make me righteous that doesn't require, like the law did over here, perfect keeping. Because over here, through the blood of Christ, now I can have forgiveness. You see the difference? There's grace over here. The law over here stood to condemn, Romans chapter 8. But over in this system, it's not a system that says I can sin with immunity, but it is a system that offers forgiveness. Okay, David?
Well, we can even give the old law perfect if you justify the faith, but give it the old law perfect.
Right.
It's a system that's coming later. Abraham was justified by faith through righteousness because he obeyed God's word and the law of that time. The Jews could be justified by faith and righteousness, living the law of God at that time. But we can't go back to either one of those laws and live it.
No.
So even if we live the old law perfectly, we still wouldn't be justified. But we're no longer under that.
Right.
We have to be
Two different systems.
You have to live by faith the law that we have now.
That's right. You can't live by faith and live by that system.
The point I was trying to get across is, as Hebrews 11 points out, the men who lived under that system, Moses, Joshua, the judges, and all that, I mentioned in Hebrews 11, not because they kept the works of the law correctly as men of faith. They're in that hall of fame of faith, as we sometimes call it. By faith, Moses, it said, did the things he did. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell.
Mm-hmm.
By faith, Gideon and Barak and all those people did their things. It wasn't they still lived under that system, but they were being justified with the blood of Christ at that point.
Right, right. Right.
Because they were doing things by faith, not because of law.
Right. But you've got in Hebrews 11 actually three systems represented. You've got the patriarchal system, the Mosaic system. That's right. That's right. Absolutely right. So our point then is a point of contrast. We're not under this. This has been done away. We're not bound by it. Now, as the Galatian writer continues, let's go on into the fourth chapter. Beginning at verse 21, he says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law." Now you see, obviously, this is what's being dealt with in these contexts. Romans 7, Galatians 3, Galatians 4. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Howbeit, the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son by the free woman is born through promise, which things contain an allegory. For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children unto bondage, which is Hagar." Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is. For she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so also it is now. Howbeit, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the handmaid and her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of the free woman." Now this paints us a picture. Two things represents an allegory, he said. Hagar and Sarah. Now that becomes simple when we put it in a chart like this. Hagar was a bondwoman. What did she represent? The old covenant. Sarah, a free woman. What does she represent? The new covenant. Now, through Hagar, there was born Ishmael after the flesh, after the bondwoman. As Hagar represented the old covenant and those who were under it, we've got the Jews. Through Ishmael was born the Ishmaelites, and now you've got a whole other nation. But we find that under this covenant, we have those who are Jews. Following this course, we find that the promised son was Isaac, born through promise. Who does Isaac represent? In the allegory, he represents those who are in Christ. And of course, not only Galatians 3, but Galatians 4 also emphasizes that. Now let's pursue this a little bit further. Through the seed of the bondwoman, we've got two different nations now represented. We've got those who proceeded from Ishmael, and we've got those who are Jews under the law. Now, present time, as Paul is writing in the Galatian letter, we've got those who are from this lineage that represent those who are in opposition to the Jews. And now what are the Jews doing to those who are Christians? They're persecuting them. Under this system, those who are free are those who are free in Christ. Under the allegory, those who were persecuted represent those who are members of the body of Christ. Now, one more time. It was said of the mother and her son that they would be cast out. They would receive no inheritance with Isaac. and representing the law, what was it or what was to occur to the law? The law was to be cast out. Now, what does that say about Ishmael receiving the inheritance or Jews who are cast out receiving the inheritance? Yes, that's true. Not one jot or tittle would pass to all be done away. But in this allegory, the mother and the son would be cast out, no inheritance given with the son of the free woman. That representing the Jews, what does it say about their relationship with Christians? Will they receive the same thing? Go like this, big time, with confidence. Yeah. No, they will not. God's promise is not made to the Jewish nation to receive the same things that those who are Christians receive. Now, I understand, and you do too, in this context of the book of Galatians, that both Jews and Gentiles become heirs according to promise in Christ. We see that in Galatians 3, beginning at verse 29. But under the terms of this new covenant, following the allegory, those who are free, representing Christians, indicates that these are those who are heirs according to promise. And that's the allegory of Galatians chapter 4. And by the way, following on the heels of Galatians chapter 3, where we were reading a few moments ago, we see that that simply represents those who are baptized into Christ. Those who are heirs. Jew, Greek, bond free, male, female, makes no difference. Now, does everybody see the allegory and understand the application of it? Now, granted, you kind of got to look at that two or three times to follow through with what the Apostle Paul said and make the comparison. But to put it on a chart is helpful. Yes, David?
I just take what you said and reword it a little bit. There are no more blessings in Moses.
No.
The blessings are in Christ.
True. In fact, Paul said in the Ephesian letter, all of them are. All of them. Okay, good point. Anything else?
I'm going to mention, Dick mentioned the jot or tittle, there's nothing passing away. If you look at Matthew, the fifth chapter, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says that he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. He came not to destroy, but fulfill. And then the other one, the next one after that, says, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass away till all things be accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
So, both of those indicate that they would be done away with when it was fulfilled and when it was accomplished.
All right.
And since this clearly shows it is done away, then that means that all things have been fulfilled and accomplished.
Well, that's right. And of course, when Jesus met with the apostles after his resurrection, Jimmy, I believe it was in a discussion that we had, wasn't it, with your brother Linda? I forget now where I had this discussion. We were talking about that in terms of it being fulfilled at the time abolished at the point of Christ's death. And we talked about Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But yet we find that there were other things involved in that Jesus fulfilled, including the resurrection and so forth. So we want to note that though the law was abolished in the death of Christ, the fulfillment also included the resurrection from the dead, which Jesus marked when he said to the apostles in Luke, the 24th chapter, that all things that were written in the Psalms and the prophets and the law concerning me must needs be fulfilled. That wasn't just his death. It also included his resurrection, even his ascension, as we can read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. David?
We have a three-year contract.
This passage that Richard read, Matthew 5, sometimes becomes a point of controversy when folks say, well, you know, Jesus said that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Therefore, we can go back and pick and choose portions of the law and still make application of them. When Jesus said he came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Ripping up the contract would be destroying it. Jesus didn't come to do that. But he did come to do what it said. And once it's been fulfilled, then it's no longer binding. It didn't cease from existence, but its binding power did. No, I don't think I would call it a revision at all, because it is new. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah, as well as the Hebrew writer quoting Jeremiah, said that I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I gave unto your fathers when I took them by the hand and led them forth out of the wilderness. He said, they kept not my covenant. I didn't hear. Well, some of these things are incorporated into the new covenant, and I've got a chart where we're going to examine every one of them. It's not a revision. When Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, here's what's said, but I say unto you, he's not revising the law. He's appealing to his own authority, his law. Rebecca? Okay, that's true. The Old Testament does not reveal God's will today. Yeah. That's true. That's true, but even though it's written by the same God, we see changes in what God allowed, even relative to the same subject. For example, to illustrate this point, and I don't necessarily intend to sidetrack from this and get into the discussion of another point, but we could do that. But you'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see that Moses gave legislation regarding the putting away of one's companion. And he said, for some unseemly thing. Now, I've heard all kinds of definitions, and you have too, regarding what that unseemly thing was. But one thing that we do know, that's not Deuteronomy 4, that's Deuteronomy 24. But what we do know is that whatever that unseemly thing was that Moses allowed one to put away their companion for, it was not adultery. The sentence for adultery would be death. So there wouldn't be any remarriage, as we see allowed in Deuteronomy 24. But when Jesus makes comment on that in Matthew 19, he narrows the gauge down and gives one cause. And I find that interesting. It illustrates a point that though here is what God said under the terms of the Old Covenant, addressing the same subject, here's what he said over here, and it's different. It's different. So I hesitate to say changed his mind, because in the beginning, here's the way it was. But his comment on what Moses said was, for your hardness of heart, here's what Moses said. But it is legislated in Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus screws down the tax, if you please, in Matthew 19. Good observation.
Going back to the Old Testament being a schoolmaster, though, if you look at it in this respect, in a lot of ways, it's almost like the rules you would give a small child are different from the rules that you would give an adolescent.
Mm-hmm.
They have different
Right. Well, it was designed. It had a design. Yeah. And it had a design to bring us unto Christ, as the inspired writer says. Yes, that's right. And you can picture that. I mean, that draws a picture. When you say, David, that it was designed to make sin appear exceeding sinful, you commit one sin, you offer an animal sacrifice. But between now and next year, when you offer an animal sacrifice, how many more have you committed? And then next year, how many more have you committed? And you multiply that times generations, and you bring that up to the time of Christ. Now you see the magnitude of sin that necessitates the blood of Christ to cleanse. Comment?
Just sort of what he was talking about. They missed the Jews who wanted to get righteousness through law keeping, missed
Yeah, oh, yes. Yes.
They thought that their nation That's right. was the promise, even the disciples, up to a certain point, asked Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom?
That's right.
And they missed the point.
That's
they
right.
The law keeping was going to make them righteous and get the promise.
That's right.
That's
right. And it's fascinating that even one who became the Apostle Paul had so graphically missed the point, but then so amazingly understood it, and understood really where the Jews were coming from when they persecuted him. In his defense, in Acts the 26th chapter, I think a remarkable text for this very reason. Paul is magnifying that point in verse 5. Acts 26, verse 5. Paul stands before King Agrippa, and he says, having knowledge of me, speaking of the Jews, he said, they have knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify, that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. That's profound. Paul knew where they were coming from. He at one time thought, evidently, that the Jews as a nation were the fulfillment of the promise, that it was to come ultimately in the Messiah through them, that they would be a blessing. But he says, no, that's not so. He said, that's what they earnestly seek. And obviously, that's what I earnestly sought. But he had missed the point. You see, the hope of Israel was not the nation. The hope of Israel was the blessing of forgiveness that would come through Christ. And he understands that now. And he says, that's why I'm called in question. That's why I'm here.
And this point is made in Romans that not all Israel, I'm misquoting, but Israel is not physical Israel. It's
right.
Those who, by hope and the promise and faith.
Right, right. Yeah, you've got a combination of chapter 2 and chapter 11 that amplify that. Yes, absolutely right. Very good. So this allegory is helpful. Now, we've kind of drifted a little bit to talk about the nation of Israel and somewhat in our context, but I want to return us to this old covenant that governed the nation of Israel. This allegory that we've been talking about, there are a couple of things that we want to notice in it. Number one, how is it when the writer in the fourth chapter describes those who are in Christ as children according to the Spirit? How are we children according to the Spirit? Well, number one, we learn that we are born of the water and the Spirit. Galatians or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, David, I believe we were talking about just recently, as he describes the church that is washed by water with the Word. Born of the water and the Spirit. Well, we are children according to the Spirit through our obedience. We are children according to the Spirit because we are begotten by the Word of God. We are children according to the Spirit because by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. Now, there are several reasons why Christians are referred to as children according to the Spirit. But there's a second question that arises from this allegory. The writer talks at length about freedom. Did I go too fast? I'll back that up, Chris. The writer talks about freedom. I need to print this out. The writer talks about freedom in Christ. Now, how does one obtain this freedom in Christ? Well, number one, he's made free from the bondage of sin by his knowledge of the truth. You'll notice in John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now you remember the argument of those Jews right there in that text, don't you? What did they argue? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How did they respond, Jonathan? Never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Well, that statement is a marvel, and it's false many times. For example, in the development of the nation of Israel, where were they? Egyptian bondage, that's right. And as they came out of Egyptian bondage and were established in the land of Palestine, they were told that if you worship idols, you will be taken captive. Who took them captive? The Assyrians did. And not long thereafter, concerning the southern kingdom, they were taken captive by the Babylonians. And then when the Persians came to rule, they were in the hands of the Persians and allowed to go home. But even though they were allowed to go home, when Rome became the dominating power, what did they do with Israel? Yes, they said, it's all right if you operate under our thumb. You can do what you want to, just as long as it don't mess up us. Pardon me? Well, yeah, you had the Greeks before them. So this statement, we have never been in bondage to any man, is just false from the get-go. But one is made free through his obedience to the gospel. Paul declares that in Romans 6, verses 16 and 17. The form of teaching that delivers us from sin is the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We die to sin. We're buried with Him in baptism. We're raised to walk a new life. Here's how we are made free. And that's not hard, is it? Now, in this allegory, when Paul speaks of this freedom, those who were in bondage now enjoying freedom, that's how we are made free. Free from sin. In Christ. Now those two questions, I think, become relevant to our study pertaining to this covenant question. Now let's go back to the book of Galatians once again and pick it up at chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The writer says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." Now it becomes apparent that in the Galatian letter, the binding of circumcision unto salvation, as we can read in Acts the 15th chapter beginning at verse 1, becomes a problem. But the writer says if you're going to go back under that system, then you're obligated to keep all of it. His words of teaching to them is, don't be entangled in that. Don't receive circumcision. If you do, do it all. If you do, you're severed from Christ because you won't do it all, and you're fallen from grace. Now, does that kind of sound like we're under that system? Does it? No. No, we're not under that system. Any question or comment? David? Okay. That's right. You become the servant of the one you choose to obey. That's right. All right. Now then, in these chapters, Galatians chapter 3 through chapter 5, anybody call in question what Paul states? He affirms that the old covenant is fulfilled in Christ. We're no longer under it. It no longer has any binding authority upon any of us. Now, that's what the Galatian letter says. In addition to what the Roman letter said. Do we have time, Richard, to introduce Ephesians? 4.5 whole minutes. Wow. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, again, I want to hammer home context. The book of Ephesians is written to whom? And don't you tell me, the church in Ephesus. Who's it written to? Gentiles primarily. But yet we see those in the church at Ephesus, some of them were Jews. Most of them, we should say, the city of Ephesus, is dominated by Gentiles. Now it becomes an important point. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, look at it carefully. Ephesians chapter 1. There are two expressions, or shall I say, similar expressions that I want us to take note of. One of them is categorized by one's relationship to Christ. That is, in whom, in Him, and so forth. The other category of words that I want you to look at in Ephesians chapter 1 has to do with us, we. And then we're going to look at one that's categorized as you. And we want to see that there's a distinction in these. First of all, let's read beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings, or every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Here we've got two of the very things we're trying to identify. We see that spiritual blessings are found in the relationship of being in Christ. Now there's your relationship. But notice also the term us. He has blessed us. We're going to talk about that in contrast to another term in just a moment. Verse 4, even as He chose us. Now look at the relationship in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now there's the relationship. Unto Him according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us. We're going to talk about that. In the beloved, there's your relationship. Verse 7, in whom, there's relationship to Christ, we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. Again, we're going to talk about that. Richard won't push the button. In all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. There's relationship. Unto the dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ. Relationship. The things in the heavens and the things upon the earth in Him. Relationship. I say, in whom? Again, relationship. Also, we. There's our term we're going to talk about. We're made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, there's our term again, should be unto the praise of His glory. We, who had before hoped in Christ, there's relationship, in whom, now look at it carefully, in whom ye also. Do you see any difference in this text between the terms we and us and ye? Do you? Now that becomes important. Jews and Gentiles. That's right. The we, identifying Jews who are in Christ. Now, ye also, having heard the word of the gospel, the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now what do ye also have? All spiritual blessings that are in Christ. Every one of them. Just like the Jew who is in Christ. Now that sets the stage for the things that are discussed in the second chapter that help us to understand the relationship between the law and the gospel. That sets the stage for that. Now if you'll turn over to the second chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 2, and you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Who was that? The Gentiles, before they entered into Christ. They were referred to at verse 12 as separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, ye that were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now what relationship can Jew and Gentile have in Christ? They're one. They're one in Christ. What then did that do to the law of commandments contained in ordinances? Did away with it. You see, that was the very thing that separated them. All right. How did I do? Went through that real quick, didn't I? You can always tell, Linda, when I'm running out of time. Pardon me? Got to wrap it up real quick.